Well, this morning, we are continuing, we're back in the Psalms, we're continuing our study of this book, and we'll be in Psalm 15. So you can open up your Bibles to Psalm 15. And as we open there, let me remind you of where we were 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we had the opportunity to look at Psalm 14. And Psalm 14 was a psalm that delivered a rather scathing assessment of the spiritual nature of man. Let me remind you God's assessment of mankind in Psalm 14, because that is really the jumping off point for Psalm 15. Psalm 14 says this, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This psalm is picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 with other psalms delivering that assessment. There is no one who does good, not even one. And yet at the end of Psalm 14, we see two groups. Well, a group of people and then an individual. Psalm 14 ends with a group of people who are called God's people. And it says that God will send forth a deliverer from Zion who will bring salvation to them. But Psalm 14 does not elaborate. It doesn't tell us the character of God's people. It doesn't tell us anything more about this person who will bring salvation from Zion. And so that's where Psalm 15 picks up. So let's read our text this morning. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and who speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's ask for God's prayer as we open his word. Our Heavenly Father, we open up your word this morning, desiring to hear you. I pray that our hearts would be ready to receive your word, that your spirit would be at work within us, that you would be at work putting to death the sin and flesh that still remains. And Lord, I pray that you would point us towards your Son, Jesus Christ, our righteousness, and conform us into his image. We pray this in his name, amen. Before we jump in and kind of walk through this psalm, I want to lay out two different ways that you might approach it. Two different ways you could approach this psalm, both of which have some merit, but also I think are insufficient in themselves. The first way to approach the psalm is just to read it and say, well, here is moral instruction. The psalm asks, who can dwell with God? And then it describes the person who can dwell with God. We see the righteous character on display of those who would live with God. And so this psalm reminds us that the fool of Psalm 14, who says in his heart, there is no God, this one who has become corrupt and turned aside, that one cannot dwell with God, but one must be like the righteous man described in Psalm 15, righteous in word and deed. And so the message of this psalm then is, if you want to dwell with God, this is the sort of righteousness you must have. That's one way to look at this psalm, as moral instruction. And then there's another way you could approach this psalm. You could approach this psalm Christologically and say, well, this psalm is not really moral instruction. It's a description of Christ's righteousness. After all, Christ is the one who dwells on Zion, God's holy hill, according to Psalm 2. And we don't measure up to this description of righteousness, and so this must be a description of Christ's righteousness. And so then the message of the psalm is, you can't measure up. You need someone else, Christ, who does. Well, what I think this morning is that we should approach this psalm with both of those in view. Both of them are true. Taken separately, I think they fail to do justice to this psalm, but together they do. For example, taken separately, the first option, that this is just moral instruction, like, hey, here is how you ought to live, it fails to do justice to the context of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a psalm about the Davidic king. It's a psalm about the son whom God has set on Zion, his holy hill. And in the immediate context, remember, this psalm begins right after Psalm 14, which ends with this question, who will bring salvation for Israel out of Zion? And so I think the context points us towards this view that this is more than just mere moral instruction. But on the other hand, the fact that, well, this is just about Christ and not really moral instruction for us, it fails to do justice to the language of the psalm, to the fact that this psalm is laying out a true pattern of righteousness that we should expect God's people to read and understand and follow. So I think these two things fit together. We should read this both as moral instruction and as pointing us towards Christ. And really, this just makes sense biblically, right? This just makes sense in the broad, you know, spectrum of the Bible. Because take Jesus, for example, right? Think of his life. The life that Jesus lived, perfect obedience to God, perfect righteousness and obedience to the law. Now, was Jesus' life, his righteousness and obedience, was that either an example for Christians to follow or a gift imputed to them by faith? Well, the clear answer is both. The righteous life of Christ was also a righteousness performed on our behalf, given to us by faith, and a pattern for us to follow. And we see both of those very clearly in the New Testament. And that is the sort of thing I think that is going on in Psalm 15. It is both a picture of Christ's righteousness and therefore a pattern for us to follow. So let's jump in to our text this morning. Psalm 15. It opens with a twofold question. The twofold question is this: O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The tent here is the tabernacle. Remember, David was writing this before Solomon, his son, built the temple. The tent is the tabernacle, and God's holy hill is, in the context of the Psalms, it's Zion, the mountain on which the tabernacle and later the temple was placed. And this was the place of God's dwelling. This was the place where God lived and you could meet with God. And so David is essentially opening the psalm by asking, who can live with God? Who can dwell with him? And the very fact that David asks this question shows that he was thinking in very different terms than most contemporary people think today, right? For us, this question doesn't even seem to make a lot of sense for many in the contemporary world, because we, in the contemporary church, like I'm talking here, even within the church, not even those outside, we want to emphasize that the gospel is for everyone. We want to emphasize to all people, we call them to come to Christ, to dwell with God, and we want to like remove every single barrier and obstacle that might be there. That's a big push in the modern church, and I don't think that's entirely wrong, right? You can see impulses like that in the New Testament. But we should recognize the presupposition of this psalm is that sinners can't just waltz back into God's presence and assume to have a good relationship with him. They can't just come back to God's house. Since the fall, we have all of us, we live east of Eden. East of Eden, and in the way, barring the way to God's presence, God put the cherubim, the guardians of his holy presence, and the flaming sword of judgment. And as David wrote this psalm, those cherubim were woven on the veils of the tent, the tabernacle, reminding God's people that they could not come in except they passed through them. And you know the only way anyone ever got to go into the tabernacle was through a sacrifice. A death had to happen. In other words, the sword of judgment had to fall. And God provided animal sacrifices as a substitute and to point them towards Christ. And so the presupposition is not just, well, anyone can come back and dwell with God. The question is actually, who, if at all, can come and live with God? If anyone can, who? Now, living this side of the resurrection, we don't have a tabernacle and a temple, at least in the terms that David did then. In David's time, God's presence was physically tied to the tabernacle. That's where he dwelled with his people in the promised land. But now there is no tabernacle. The temple has been fulfilled in the church. The New Testament makes this very clear. Read Paul's epistles. He continually refers to the church as a temple. In Ephesians 2, it's being built up to be a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so we might ask this question now, reframing it slightly, but getting the same essence. Who may live with God in his church? Who may be a part of the body of Christ? And ultimately, we could say this question is getting at who may live with God in heaven. But the starting assumption of this psalm, the very reason it asks that question, is that the answer is not just, well, anyone can come back. We can just walk back in and assume that nothing is wrong. No, we are sinners, right? We are like the fool of Psalm 14. Psalm 5, verse 4 puts it this way. Speaking to God, it says this: you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. And so in light of Psalm 14, where God has said, no one is righteous, no, not one, this question makes sense. If all have sinned, all have turned aside, well then who can possibly live with God? A God who is so righteous that he cannot dwell with evil. Well, verses 2 through 5 give us the answer to this question. And they give us an answer by giving us a sketch or a portrait of the righteous one. First, the righteous one who is one who acts righteously. The one who may dwell with God acts righteously. We see this in verse 2. It says this: he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Now, this is the most sweeping of the characteristics we're going to see unpacked in our psalm. This is the most general and most broad. It's just, you have to be blameless. You have to do what is right. We see here an echo of God's command to Abraham in Genesis 17, where God says to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. God is a righteous God. He cannot dwell with the wicked. Remember again the context of the psalm. Psalm 1 already laid this out. This should be no surprise to us. Psalm 1 says this: the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so our psalm is essentially giving us a sketch of what it looks like for the person to be in the congregation of the righteous. And the rest of the psalm is really going to unpack this first characteristic, to do righteously. And the first way that David unpacks is that the one who would dwell with God speaks righteously. He speaks righteously. It says this: he is he who speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue. Now, hopefully, you heard the contrast here. If you remember back to Psalm 14, Psalm 14 opens with the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And in contrast to that, we have the one who would dwell with God must speak truth in his heart, right? In his heart, in the place where only he has access to, the deepest recesses of his being, where no one else will know what he thinks there, what he says in his heart. No one else will know. Only he will know. And there he speaks truth, even in the hidden recesses of his own heart. When he's never going to be called out and found out by anyone else, he speaks the truth. He does not permit lies to fester. The one who would dwell with God must be radically committed to the truth. Because as Psalm 5 verse 6 says, God destroys those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Church, we need to be a people of the truth that speaks the truth. There's a reason why, not only in our age, but in every age, anti-Christian forces want to control how people speak. Because if you can control how people speak, eventually that way that they will speak will work their way back into their heart. And so we need to speak the truth. It is the duty of every Christian not to give in to lies, even in your own heart, but to say in your heart and with your tongue the truth. But then David adds this, not only must we be radically committed to the truth, but he adds this, that the one who would dwell with God is one who does not slander with his tongue. That is, the one who would live with God, he doesn't speak evil of others. He doesn't put them down in order to put himself up. He doesn't cast them in a poor light in order to kind of prop up his own reputation. Now, slander is acid. It corrodes relationships, and it stirs up controversy against one another. Spurgeon, the great preacher, called slander the devil's bellows that stirs up the fires of contention in the church. Now, why does David say this? Well, I think these two are actually balancing each other. He first says that the one who would dwell with God must be radically committed to the truth. And then he says, and he does not slander with his tongue. Why? Church, because slander can often pass for the guise of truth-telling. It can often masquerade as truth-telling. Why? Well, you say the truth, but only the parts of the truth that make you look good and others look bad. But you're telling the truth, that you're just telling it how it is, but it's always slanted to make you look good and others look bad. Church, we cannot allow truth-telling under the guise, or we cannot allow slander under the guise of truth-telling. To do so is to just invite destruction into our church. Spurgeon put it this way: our Lord spoke evil of no man, but breathed a prayer for his foes. We must be like him, or we shall never be with him. So, the righteous one who would dwell with God must act righteously and speak righteously. And then, verse 3, he must treat his neighbor righteously. This is how David describes it. This one is one who doesn't take up no evil to his neighbor, he does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Not only controls his tongues, but he controls his hands and his actions towards his neighbor. He refuses to see the disadvantage of his neighbor. And by the way, neighbor, when you see it in the Bible, is a broad term pretty much for anyone you come into contact with. If you have an opportunity to engage with them, that is your neighbor. We see that clearly. And the righteous one does no evil to his neighbor. He does not seek his own good at their expense, and he refuses to take up a reproach against them. That means when he hears the slander and the gossip spread about by others, instead of being a bellows that flames it up even further, the righteous man is a righteous wet blanket that puts it out and refuses to take it up and pass it on even further. It's easy to look at our friends even, our companions, and when things don't go well for them, it's easy to think and easy to even say, well, you know, if they were only a little bit more like me, it probably would have gone better for them. If only they had taken my advice here and done what I had kind of advised them to do. But no, church, the righteous one does not take up a reproach against his friends. Fourth, the one who would dwell with God is one who judges righteously. Look at verse 4. The beginning of verse 4 says this: in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. In other words, the one who would dwell with God is like the righteous man from Psalm 1 who exercises righteous judgment. Remember the blessed man in Psalm 1? He recognized the way of sinners. He recognized the seat of scoffers. He recognized them for what they are, and he hated them. Why? Because his soul did not delight in evil. It delighted in God's word. And so the righteous person judges righteously. He sees those who are enemies of God and those who fear him. We often don't like to think about despising people in the language of this psalm or hating them, but you read your Bibles and we have to do something with this. Let me just give you another example, one that's very stark. Psalm 139, a psalm we often think of as being like a cozy psalm, right? It's the psalm that you might have written on like a coffee mug that says, "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made." That's Psalm 139. And oftentimes people have portions of that memorized, but you know what? Most people, when they memorize Psalm 139, they leave off the ending. Let me read you a couple verses from the end of Psalm 139. David says this, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." The righteous person knows who are God's enemies. And the flip side of that is he knows those who are his friends. The Apostle John wrote to the church saying this, "Brothers, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." Hating God's enemies and loving God's people characterizes the righteous one who may dwell with him, because it reveals that he is on God's side. He is not siding with God's enemies. When the battle lines are drawn, he knows those are on God's side because he judges righteously. Now, we do need to qualify this somewhat, because this seems to be in tension with other statements in the Bible, right? If you read what Jesus says, he calls his people, his disciples, to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecute them. So how can we reconcile it with this text that we despise those who are God's enemies and also we are called to love our enemies? Well, in two ways. First, when we consider the enemies of God as human beings made in the image of God, we love them. We love them because we recognize what they are at the most basic level. They are God's creatures endowed with his image, though it is marred by sin like all of us. But we see in them a reflection of God and the dignity that the image of God bestows. And so we love them and we pray for them and we seek their conversion and we seek their good. But when we consider them as enemies of God, rebels who have hated God and rejected his rule, there is a sort of holy hatred we should have, because we cannot be indifferent to evil, right? It is not a good thing to see and contemplate the evil of unbelievers of the world and to be just indifferent to it. No, we hate evil. When we look at those who have rejected God, who hate him, who blaspheme his name, and who engage in all sort of absolute wickedness, who rape and murder and steal and rip apart children in the womb, we cannot remain indifferent to that and think, well, you know, they're just misunderstood. They're good people at heart. No, we have to recognize that they're enemies of God. And as such, if we are on God's side, they are, in a sense, our enemies. And so we have both a love and a hatred in tension, but ultimately it will be resolved. It will be resolved when Christ returns and they are finally, if they are not saved, the object of his wrath. So the one who would dwell with God, he must judge righteously. He must discern those who are God's enemies and those who are his friends. He also, who might dwell with God, he must commit righteously. Look at the end of verse 4. The end of verse 4 describes this man as one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, the one who would dwell with God is a man of his word. He swears to his own hurt and he does not change. Now, it's easy to be a person of your word when it's to your advantage, right? It's easy to make a promise, and when that promise just works out really well in your favor, to follow through on that. But this man not only follows through then, but when he has said he will do something and then it works out to his disadvantage, perhaps even his monetary loss, he does not change. Church, honestly, I think this is one of the aspects I think our entire society struggles with as a whole. Because, frankly, I think as a people, we are getting more and more, I call it flaky. where we are getting bad at making and keeping commitments. It seems as if every single commitment that we make, all the way from the most serious in marriage to the most insignificant, like, hey, yeah, I'll hang out with you Friday night, are made with the caveat, unless something better comes along. Unless something better comes along. All you have to do is look at the divorce rates in our society to see that. And then think to yourself, how many times has someone told you they would be there or do something, and then you get a text last minute saying, oh, sorry, I won't be able to do that? How many times have you been that person? No, the righteous one is one who makes and keeps commitments even when it is to their disadvantage. If he says, I'll do it, he does it. If he says, I'll be there, he's there. We need to be people of our word. And part of this is because that is reflecting God's character. God does not go back on his word. He doesn't make promises and then go back on them. When God makes a promise, he follows through. It is part of his faithfulness. And so it is part of Christian faithfulness to be people of our word in the big things and even in the small things. Sixth, the righteous one who would dwell with God, he deals with money righteously. Look at the beginning of verse 5. It says this, describing him, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. The righteous one doesn't put out his money at interest. Now, David is here, he's not condemning all interest, as if putting your money into a high-yield savings account is somehow immoral. Now, what David is speaking of here is in the context of the Old Testament. And when you read the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, what you see is that God's people were forbidden from lending out their money to their fellow Israelites at interest. But they were permitted to lend their money out to foreigners at interest. And the reason was, is God was prohibiting them from taking advantage of his people, right? He was prohibiting from them from seeing the disadvantage of their fellow is using that to lend them money when they have no other option to make a profit from them, seeing their disadvantage as an opportunity for profit. David says the righteous man does not do that. He does not see his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as an opportunity. He does not see their disadvantage as an opportunity for his own financial gain. And neither does he allow money to corrupt his judgment. It says this, he does not take a bribe against the innocent. He doesn't allow money to corrupt his judgment. Now, church, we are hardly, very very often, not in places to take bribes. I don't know about you, but I'm not really in a position to take bribes. I'm not a judge that sits in court. But the principle here is just not allowing money to influence your judgment, which it very easily can. We are very good, all of us, I think, at deciding what course is best for us financially, and then after the fact, deciding that that is the right course to follow, right? Money can very easily sway your opinion. I mean, just look at this past few months. Political endorsements bought with money, right? More concern is for how much you can get than whether it will be a righteous judgment. But the righteous man does not allow money to sway his opinion. He does what is right. He offers right judgment regardless. The psalm ends in verse 5 with one line. After describing the righteous man, most of the psalm is just describing this one. It ends with this promise. He who does these things shall never be moved. It's more than just a platitude, right? He shall never be moved from where, right? Remember the question. Who can dwell with God? Who can live with God in his tabernacle, on his holy mountain? The one who does these things shall never be moved. In other words, he shall never be put out of God's presence again. We read this same promise echoed in the passage that Pastor John read from 2 Peter 1 this morning. After exhorting his audience to the virtues of faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, what does Peter say? Verse 10, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Church, here's a promise to the one of this psalm, a promise to live with God forever, to have citizenship in the city of God, to dwell with him in the holy habitation of the Most High, whose foundations cannot be shaken. But we have to realize, when we read the description of the righteous one in this psalm, none of us can think, well, yeah, that's me. I got that. None of us can go down that list and check, 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 check. Right? It's not a description of those who occasionally act righteously. Most of the time. Maybe even sometime. No. First and foremost, this is a description of Christ himself. This is a description of the Savior who comes from Zion to redeem his people. It's a description of Christ who is with God. As Paul says in Colossians 3, he is in heaven with God and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. However, that does not remove the moral force. Just as Christ's righteousness, which he performs, is given to us as a gift by faith and also an example for us and the image into which we are being conformed, so too here we have the righteousness of Christ as a picture for how we ought to live. Again, to quote Charles Spurgeon, he's just so good on this psalm. He puts it this way. He says this, spiritually, we have here a description of the man who is a child at home in the church of God on earth and who will dwell in the house of the Lord forever above. He is primarily Jesus, the perfect man, and in him all who through grace are conformed to his image. Yes, our lives are hidden with Christ in God, as Paul says in Colossians 3. But what Paul goes on then immediately to say to his believers is, therefore, put off the works of the flesh and put on the Christ-like character. Church, this psalm is not a path for working our way into God's good graces, for kind of step after step, kind of earning merit in the sight of God. No, there's no other basis upon which any sinner can be accepted in the sight of God than the righteousness of Christ given as a gift by faith. Nothing, we add nothing to that. But it is also absolutely true that those whom Christ has saved, to whom he has given his righteousness as a gift, they are the ones whom the Spirit, which he also gives, conforms into his image. The Christian life begins by grace, and then by grace is the Christian is conformed into the image of Christ. That's what sanctification is, and ultimately it ends in what? In glorification. And glorification is the final completion of that process when we are perfectly made in the image of Christ. And so we see here a description of that. When Christ returns, brings this process to complete, this will be true of us. What a glorious promise we have to look forward to. And for now, as we live in this earth, this is the character which the Spirit is working in us as it conforms us to the image of Christ, bringing us to look more and more like the Savior who has redeemed us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our longing and deepest desire is to dwell with you. We recognize that this earth is not our home. That this is not our final resting place. That though we might be here for a few short span of years, we are looking and longing for an eternal dwelling. For a place from which we can never be moved in your presence. And yet, we recognize that we have no right to that as sinners. We dwell east of Eden. The sword of judgment should fall on us, and yet thank you that you sent your Son to take the sword of judgment that we deserve, to give us the righteousness which we could not perform, and to send your Spirit in our hearts to conform us to his image. Lord, I pray that we would be a people looking to Christ for our salvation and looking more like Christ as we set our eyes upon him. That we would naturally walk forward, progressing in his image from glory to glory. We pray this in his name, the name of our Savior. Amen.